Our topic this morning is basically the New Jerusalem, and I'm going to be touching on a few other things as we go, but that will be the heart of the message. Before I get into it, I'd like to review briefly. The first sermon that I preached on this subject basically dealt with the Old Testament prophecies and the Psalms that had to do with Jesus Christ being given authority over the nations. He would rule those nations with an iron scepter. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he rules those nations by means of his saints. Right? We covered the fact that the New Testament takes this truth, the fact that Jesus is reigning, and says that Jesus will reign until all his enemies are subjected to him, and then he will return and destroy the last enemy, death, and then he's going to turn and hand over the completed kingdom to God the Father. Last week, we talked about the covenant that had been made with Abraham and how we as Christians are the fulfillment of that covenant made with Abraham. The promise that was given to Abraham was that all nations would be blessed through him, that is, through his descendants. And we learned in Romans 4:13 that it says it was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that they would inherit the world, right, that he would inherit the world. So we talked about the fact that the covenant made with Abraham meant that the church, which is the offspring of Abraham, receives and has received and will receive all the covenantal blessings that were promised to Abraham. And we covered the fact that what was promised to Abraham was the world. Now, I want to talk about the New Jerusalem this morning, and I think that there will be several things that will be of benefit here. One of them will be the teaching, that the direct teaching, and the second thing will be you're perhaps learning to shift from how you have understood certain types of Scripture to another way of understanding them. Many people have taken Scriptures that are symbolic or figurative and have distorted the Scriptures by taking them literally. I cannot emphasize too much that it is a mistake of Bible handling to take the Bible literally where it does not want to be taken literally. It is the same mistake to take it symbolically where it wants to be taken literally. If the Bible presents itself to be taken in a certain way, if you are in submission to the Word of God, then you take it that way and not another way. Right? So if the Bible presents itself as poetry, take it as poetry. If it presents itself as prophecy, take it as prophecy. If it presents itself as history, take it as history. That is taking the Bible naturally, not literally. Now, if you're anything like I am, if you ever hear a preacher say, well, I don't think we should take the Bible literally, or I think we should take the Bible symbolically, little danger lights should start going off. You know, what do you mean, take the Bible symbolically? Part of the problem is the liberals who say, well, we need to take the Bible symbolically, are not using the word symbolically correctly. They don't use the Scriptures correctly, and they don't use their own words correctly. They're not taking the Bible symbolically. For example, this ring is a symbol of my marriage. Which is greater, the ring or the marriage? The marriage is greater. The flag is a symbol of the United States. Which is greater, the piece of cloth or the country? The country. Now, this is a fundamental principle. The symbol is always less than the reality it represents. The symbol is always less than the reality it represents. Now, what liberals want to do is they want to say the symbol is meaningless. For example, they will say something like, well, don't you think that the lake of fire portion in the book of Revelation should be taken symbolically? I mean, a literal lake of fire? Do you believe in a literal lake of fire? Shouldn't that be taken symbolically? Now, what they mean by that is they don't want any punishment at all. All right? I'm willing to give them that if we take the word symbolically properly. If we say, yes, the lake of fire could be symbolic, it's mentioned in Revelation, which is a highly symbolic book, but get this, if the lake of fire is symbolic, the symbol is less than the reality. In other words, if it's literal, it's bad. If it's symbolic, it's worse. In other words, you can't run by saying, well, it's a symbol. The symbol is always less than the reality. I'm going to be finishing in the book of Revelation this morning with the New Jerusalem, and I'll tell you where I'm going. I believe that the Bible not only allows for the fact that the New Jerusalem is a symbolic thing, representing something else, we'll get into what that something else is in a minute, but I want to tell you where I'm going so I can reassure you. I believe that the description of the New Jerusalem given in Revelation is a symbolic description. But if it's a symbol, it is less than the reality. In other words, if the New Jerusalem is exactly literally what it says in the book of Revelation, then it's wonderful. If it is a symbol, it's better, because the symbol is always less than the reality. Now, let your little danger light go off for a while, and we're going to look at the scriptures. I want to show you how the Bible requires certain things. Now, we are here to be in submission to the Word of God. We are not here to dispense with certain things that we think are unworthy of our belief. We do not have the luxury of saying what parts of the Bible we will believe and what parts we will not believe. We must submit to the Bible as the Bible presents itself. Right? Now that's the question. How does the Bible present itself? So let's talk about the New Jerusalem. Let's start with Isaiah. Turn with me to Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52. I'm going to be going through a section in Isaiah here, and I want to use the New Testament as a benchmark or a reference to show you that I'm not just making up what I think Isaiah is talking about here. I am presenting to you what the New Testament is teaching about what Isaiah is teaching. All right? In Isaiah 52, verse 5, it says, "And now, what do I have here, declares the Lord? For my people have been taken away for nothing, and those who rule them mock, declares the Lord. And all day long my name is constantly blasphemed." Right, that phrase, "all day long my name is constantly blasphemed," is quoted by Paul in the book of Romans, Romans 2, 24, and he applies it to unbelieving Israel of his day. He says Isaiah's prophecy is fulfilled in the unbelieving Jews whose behavior causes people to blaspheme. So that passage of Isaiah is applied by Paul to unbelieving Israel of his day. "Therefore my people will know my name. Therefore in that day they will know that it is I who foretold it. Yes, it is I. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news." That is quoted by Paul in Romans 10, 15. Paul quotes that and applies it to those who preach the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ is spoken of by Isaiah, and he mentions how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Paul applies that to the preachers of the gospel. Now, we don't have time to go through everything here. I want you to jump down to verse 10. "The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God." Now, I believe the Bible teaches that all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of God. I believe it because I believe the Bible teaches it. "Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing, come out from it and be pure." That is quoted by Paul in 2 Corinthians 6, 17, when he's telling the Corinthian Christians who were Gentiles to come out from the unacceptable practices of the pagans. He says, leave. Now, jump down to the end of the chapter, verse 14. And in verse 13, it starts speaking of the Christ, the servant. "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted, as indeed he has been." There is no name that is greater than Jesus' name. The servant of God that Isaiah is speaking of here has, in fact, been highly exalted. "Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness, so will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him." Now, what is it talking about? It's talking about the servant of God who's going to be highly exalted. He's going to sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths because of him. And then it says, "For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand." Now, the "they" is referring to the antecedent kings. All right? What they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Paul quotes that in Romans 15. Paul says, and when Paul quotes it in Romans 15, he's talking about his desire to go spread the gospel where other people had not already preached the gospel. He wanted to go spread the gospel, and then he cites this verse, and this verse is talking about how kings are going to shut their mouths because of the highly exalted one. And that's why Paul wanted to preach. That's why Paul wanted to spread the gospel. Now, Isaiah 53, we're not going to spend a lot of time on because many of you are very familiar with it, but it's very clear that this is a prophecy, a continued prophecy of the Christ, the Messiah. Now, Incidentally, Isaiah was written about 700 years before Christ. So you have hundreds of years of time. Who's believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Okay, that is quoted in two places, Romans 10:16. Paul applies it there to the fact that Israel again has rejected their Messiah. The Messiah that was promised to Old Testament Israel came, and then that Israel rejected him. Who has believed our message? The latter part of it is also quoted in John 12:38. You can look that up later. A little bit down in verse 4, it says, "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows." That's quoted in Matthew 8:17, and it's referring to the healing ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came, and he cast out demons, and he healed, and that verse is applied. We go down to verse 7. "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth." And then the quotation in the New Testament begins here. "He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth." Jesus did not defend himself at his trial. "By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living." That is quoted in Acts 8:32 and 33. Now, you recall that that is the passage that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading. He was reading Isaiah, and he was baffled, and he asks Philip, is the prophet talking about himself, or is he talking about someone else? And it says that Philip began with that very passage and explained to him the good news about Jesus. Right? This is talking about Jesus, who is led like a lamb off to the slaughter. Now, I want you to notice a very crucial point. It says, "Who can speak of his descendants, for he was cut off from the land of the living?" Now, so far in Isaiah's prophecy, we have two elements. One is the unbelief of Israel. That is seen in 52:5 and in 53:1. We see the unbelief of Israel, and we also see, actually three things, we also see the coming Messiah, and then the response that some people are required to have, depart, go out from there, and the response that some people have in proclaiming the message, how beautiful are their feet. Now, it says the Messiah is not going to have descendants, or at least who can, right here it says, "Who can speak of his descendants?" Why? He's cut off from the land of the living. That is to say, he was killed. "For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked. He was crucified with two thieves. And with the rich in his death, he was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, who was apparently a wealthy man. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." That is quoted in 1 Peter 2:22, when it calls upon us to imitate the example of Christ. Down at the end of 53, it says in verse 12, "Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors." Now that phrase, "was numbered with the transgressors," is quoted by Jesus in Luke, and also in Mark, and he tells his disciples to go get a sword. If you don't have a sword, go get one, because the scriptures require that I will be numbered among the transgressors. Now, Isaiah 52 and 53 are talking about the Christ. They're talking about the response of unbelieving Israel, right, to him, and they're talking about the response of certain godly individuals to him. That's what we have so far. Now, this is the passage I wanted to get to. That was all for context. In Isaiah 54, the prophet says, "Sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child. Burst into song, shout for joy, you who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband." Now, who is the barren woman? Who is this woman? We've been talking about the Christ. We've been talking about this servant, a he. We've been talking about a godly and an ungodly response to him. And all of a sudden, we're confronted with this woman. Who is she? Well, again, we turn to the New Testament for the answer to that. In Galatians 4:27, we find it. Let's turn there. Let's start with verse 21. "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a promise." Isaac was born as the result of a promise, and Ishmael was not. "These things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. They are not the children of the promise. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Be glad, O barren woman, who bears no children, break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband." Several points to be made here. The physical Jerusalem that is located in Palestine is not the Jerusalem that figures in God's plan of redemption now. The role that she played in God's plan of redemption was to reject the Messiah and to have him killed outside her city walls, and was consequently destroyed a generation later. We're going to talk about that in a few moments. Now think about this. The physical Jerusalem is not God's Jerusalem. If you succeeded, if you became a Zionist and moved back to Palestine and established an Orthodox Jewish system of worship, if you rebuilt the temple, if you managed to pull all that off, I don't think you can, but if you did, all you would be succeeding in doing would be building another system that produces slaves. Because the present city of Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem that Paul is speaking of, is in slavery with her children. We are the children of the Jerusalem that is above, and she is our mother. And then Paul quotes this passage from Isaiah that establishes the barren woman of Isaiah 54:1 is the heavenly Jerusalem. Right? The barren woman of Isaiah 54:1 is the heavenly Jerusalem. The Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother, for it is written, "Be glad, O barren woman." This barren woman is our mother, and she is the heavenly Jerusalem. She is the Jerusalem above, and we are her offspring. We are the one, we are the children that have been produced here and given her more children than the one who has a husband. Now, continue in verse 28. "Now you, brothers like Isaac, are children of promise." You today, you who are Christians, are children of promise. You stand in the tradition of Isaac. "At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit." It is the same now. What does the scripture say? "Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman." Now, first anchor, first benchmark. The Jerusalem that is above, the heavenly Jerusalem, is a woman that was barren, but who began for some reason to bear children. And we are her children. Now, we learned back in Isaiah 53 the reason for this. Okay, I asked you to mark the fact in verse 8. It says, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants?" Who can speak of the Messiah's descendants? Why is it impossible to speak of his descendants? Well, because he was killed. He was taken away by oppression and judgment. But look over to verse 10. "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities." Now that is a prophecy of the resurrection. He will see the light of life and be satisfied. He will see his offspring and prolong his days. First part of Isaiah 53, it says, who can speak of his descendants? Because he's cut off from the land of the living. And then a few verses later it says, but he will see his offspring and be satisfied. He's going to see the light of life and be satisfied. And then in 54, we're introduced to the barren woman who begins to produce offspring. And that barren woman is the new Jerusalem. All right, turn with me to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. One of the things that's interesting about the book of Hebrews, I commend the whole book to you to read with this new understanding, or this, if you don't have this understanding yet, just try it on and then read the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, I believe, is a New Testament book of Deuteronomy. If you recall, the book of Deuteronomy was given to the children of Israel as they were poised on the boundary of Canaan, about ready to invade. And the book of Deuteronomy was given to them to remind them of all the things that had happened and to remind them of the law. and to give them their marching orders for conquering Canaan. I believe the book of Hebrews is given to the Christians to prepare them for the conquest of the world and to prepare them for the destruction of the physical Jerusalem. The book is written before the destruction of physical Jerusalem, and I believe that that destruction marks the end of the age and the commencement of the new age, the commencement of the age that begins the conquest proper of the kingdom of God. Now, I don't have the time to go through all the things that are in the book of Hebrews, so all I can do is ask you to read through it and mark things, and I'd be happy to talk with you in any one-on-one situation or in groups or whatever. I want to concentrate on chapter 12, we'll start with verse 18. He says, "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire." Now, he's contrasting what the Christians have done to what the physical Jews did back in the wilderness. They came to a mountain that could be touched. You can go touch it today. They came to a mountain that you could put your hand on. They came to a mountain you could walk up. You could climb it. You, Christians, have not come to that kind of a mountain. You've not come to a literal mountain. You've not come to a mountain that can be touched. "And that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words, so that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, 'I am trembling with fear.'" You have not come to that mountain. You have not come to a mountain shrouded in darkness. You have not come to a mountain where God was speaking His law. You have not come to a physical mountain, a holy mountain, one that you had to kill an animal if it touched it, if the animal even touched the mountain. You have not come to that kind of a mountain. What kind of a mountain have you come to? Where have you come? "But you have come to Mount Zion, to heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." What have you come to? You've not come to a physical mountain. You've not come to something you can touch. You've come to a heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to the city of the living God. You've come to the church of the firstborn. Now, the New Jerusalem is, the people of God collectively. You've come to, it also apparently includes the angels. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, the church of the firstborn whose names are in heaven. You've come to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. Now notice what it's saying to these Hebrew Christians. It says, not "you will come" or "it will come to you." It says, "you have come." We as Christians have already come to the New Jerusalem because we are the New Jerusalem. We are the children of the barren woman. We are what this picture of the New Jerusalem in the book of Revelation represents. It is us. Now, we do not fill the New Jerusalem exhaustively. We share it with all the other creatures of God, but we are the New Jerusalem. And that is what you have come to. You've not come to a physical mountain. You've come to a spiritual mountain. You've not come to a physical city. You've come to a spiritual city. But you do not refuse Him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from Him who warns us from heaven? At that time, His voice shook the earth, but now He has promised, "Once more I will shake not only earth, but also the heavens." The words "once more" indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. They, 2,000 years ago, were receiving a kingdom that could not be shaken. That is what the Christian church is. That is what true Christianity is. It's a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It's a mountain that cannot be touched by human hands. It's something else entirely. Now, I want to look at that quotation from the Old Testament. "Once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." Turn with me to Haggai 2:6. Haggai is before Zechariah and after Zephaniah. I'd like to read the first part of chapter 2. On the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth. That's the thing that was just quoted in Hebrews 12. The sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. Now, what is going on here? First, a little context. Solomon was the first, well, the Hebrew children came out of Egypt. They spent roughly 41 years and a little over in the wilderness. Okay, they came out of Egypt. They went to Mount Sinai, received the law. They spent a year at Sinai. Then they went up to the border of Canaan, attempted to invade, failed, and were condemned for the way they failed to 40 years in the wilderness. So they spent the 1 year and a little bit over, plus the 40 years in the wilderness, and then after 41 years and a little over, they commenced the invasion. All right. The thing that's interesting about this is that Jesus was executed in 29 A.D., the Temple of Jerusalem was destroyed in 70. It was, the difference between the two times is 41 years and a little over. Okay, I believe that this transition period, while the old Jerusalem was still standing, marked the wilderness period, and I think the author of the book of Hebrews is aware of that, as he is writing earlier in the book in chapters 3 and 4. Okay, then when the temple was destroyed, that marked conclusively the end of the age. Now, in fact, the author of the book of Hebrews says that what is obsolete and fading will soon disappear. Okay, he's talking about the ceremonial worship in the temple of Jerusalem. He knows that it's going to be destroyed. He knows that it's going. Now, let me get back to Haggai here. After the Jews left the wilderness, in the wilderness they had the tabernacle, which was their place of worship, which was a big tent. It was a portable temple. They could move it around when they moved. After they invaded, after the period of the judges, first Saul was king, then David was king, and then David's son Solomon built the first temple. The first temple was beautiful, but it was not huge or anything. It was a beautiful temple. The Jews progressively went apostate. It was a long story. But then God brought in the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar and destroyed their system of worship, and he destroyed their temple. Nebuchadnezzar took the Jews into exile in Babylon. People like Daniel and Ezekiel lived their lives in Babylon in exile. That's where they fit in. After the 70 years in exile, which Jeremiah had prophesied, the Lord let them return to the land. When they returned to the land, they rebuilt the temple, the second temple. Okay? Haggai was prophesying during the time of the building of the second temple. The first temple of Solomon, Solomon's temple, had been destroyed. Then you have the second temple after the exile, which was the temple of Zerubbabel and Joshua. And Haggai was a prophet encouraging them to build. Haggai's temple was the temple that was later modified and built up by Herod, which this temple modified was the temple that Jesus taught in, that was standing at the time of Christ, and which was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. It was the temple that Jesus prophesied about when he said, not one stone will be left on another. Okay, that is this temple here. Now, what does the author of the book of Hebrews do with this prophecy? Now, Haggai is saying, this is what the Lord Almighty says. He's saying, some of you people, remember do you remember the first temple? Well, this seems like a puny one compared to it. And then he gives them a prophecy. This is what the Lord Almighty says, "In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth." Now, this seems to be indicating that the shaking of the heavens and earth is going to eliminate the second temple just like it did the first. Right? That's what he's saying in chapter 12. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, "Once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." The words "once more" indicate the removing of what can be shaken. That is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Now, the author of Hebrews is saying that the Lord's prophecy in Haggai, "I will shake, once more shake the heavens and the earth," means that when he shakes them, the shaking is going to remove certain things. What is going to be removed? Created things, including the temple at Jerusalem. All right? Now, the author of the book of Hebrews says, this temple is going to be shaken. It's going to be destroyed. And he says so on the authority of Haggai the prophet. Now, what's going to happen? The sea and the dry land. "I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come." Now, the shaking appears to be destructive. In other words, it is tearing down that which is bad. And then what is good comes and replaces it. "I will shake all the nations, and the desired of all the nations will come." The desired of all nations is the Christ, the Messiah. Okay? Now, the conclusion that the author of the book of Hebrews gives us is, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, we are not building a human institution. We're not building a denomination, any human structure, any physical building. This can be shaken. We should not put our efforts into building things that can be shaken. We use buildings, we use these things to build that which cannot be shaken, that which is the true kingdom of God, which consists of people. We are building a living temple. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the temple God is building. We are all living stones, as Peter says. And they are all being built together. And in Ephesians, it talks about building this project on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And the Lord is building through by means of the various gifts that he has apportioned. Now, what this means is that the kingdom of God that cannot be shaken consists of born-again people. That is the kingdom that cannot be touched. That is the kingdom that cannot be stopped. And that is the kingdom that will fill the earth. I'm not talking about any one institution taking over. I'm not talking about a political move. I'm not talking about a crusade. I'm talking about the Spirit of God reaching into people's hearts, transforming them to a greater and greater extent, and eventually the earth will be as full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Not because any one denomination has it together, not because any one nation did it right, not because any one church is the true church. The only true church is the church of God, and that is not a church that can be touched. If you can touch it, it could be shaken. The Lord's going to shake all created things, and he's going to build his own kingdom. And his own kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. But the spiritual kingdom that he is building, even though it's spiritual, it is here. What do we pray? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, we just say things. You know, we don't know what they mean. We pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, we'll pray that. We don't know what we're asking for, but we'll pray that. Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What's that mean? Well, I don't know. Well, I don't know what it means, but I'll put it first. I don't know what it is, but it's number one in my life. Now, we just say, well, number one in my life is God's number one in my life. What he wanted you to do is in your life and in your dealings, he wanted the kingdom of God to be number one. Right now, let's turn to the book of Revelation. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem. Now, we've already learned what the new Jerusalem is. The new Jerusalem is the barren woman. The new Jerusalem is the church. The new Jerusalem is the woman that has given birth to us. That is the new Jerusalem. So, the apostle, John, is speaking symbolically. Now, remember, the symbol is greater. I'm sorry, the symbol is less than the reality which is greater. So, well, let's get into this. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. The new Jerusalem is getting married. The New Jerusalem is dressed as a bride for her husband. Who is the husband? The husband is the Christ. The husband is the Messiah. And the bride is the church. He is the bridegroom. We are the bride. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come," now notice this, "come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Who is the bride, the wife of the Lamb? The church. Right? I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. I will show you the church. And then he took me to a high mountain and showed me the holy city coming down out of heaven. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. You recall the book of Ephesians where it says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. He measured its wall, and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, which the angel was using. The wall was made of jasper, the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The streets of the city were of pure gold. The street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. Just a couple of comments about this. First, 12,000 stadia is 1,000 times 12. We're dealing with a symbolic book. The walls are 144 cubits thick, which is 12 times 12. The numbers are highly symbolic. If you make them into literal numbers, 12,000 stadia comes out to about 1,500 miles. If the New Jerusalem were a literal city that came down out of heaven from God, it would land on the United States. It wouldn't have to land here, but if it did, it would land on the United States, and it would cover half of the United States from the Mississippi River to the Atlantic Ocean. Right, 1,500 miles. By 1,500 miles, we're talking about one big city. Okay? The gates are not made out of pearl. This is where we get the expression pearly gates. But the gates are not made out of pearls. The gates, each gate is made out of one pearl, a single pearl. Now you're talking about 1,500 miles, 3 gates on each side. So every 500 miles, roughly, you probably have a gate. Right, every 500 miles you have a gate, and each gate is made out of single pearl. Somewhere God's got a big planet with some big oysters. Well, the Bible says it, you know. Now, I believe the symbol is a wonderful symbol. I believe it's a beautiful symbol, but I believe it's a symbol, and I believe this passage and the others we've looked at teaches that this New Jerusalem is the church, is the bride, is the wife of the Lamb. Okay? Now, we also get the streets of gold, but it's transparent gold. And notice what we learn about the New Jerusalem. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. Notice this. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. Now, if it is true that the New Jerusalem is the church, then this is saying that the New Jerusalem, the church, is going to give light that the nations will walk by, and the kings of the earth are going to bring their splendor into the New Jerusalem, into the church. On that day, on no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Right? The nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the trees and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. One of the things that you can do if you want to understand some of the symbolism here is to go back to the Old Testament books of Zechariah and Ezekiel, particularly the vision that Ezekiel had of the temple at the end of the book of Ezekiel. And out of this temple flows a river. Okay? Go back and look at that, because the parallels are remarkable. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Who's going to reign forever and ever? Who's the they? His servants. Okay? His servants will serve him in this city, and his servants in the city are going to reign forever and ever. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place." Now, if what I'm saying is true, it began when Jesus died, rose again, and ascended into the right hand of the Father. It began in a visible, conclusive way with the destruction of Jerusalem. And it has been growing and expanding ever since. Now, this makes sense of much of the tone of the New Testament, which is expecting things like here. These words are trustworthy and true. He sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. In other words, if it hasn't taken place yet, if we're still 2,000 years and counting, wondering when it's going to happen, when it's even going to start taking place, you've got a problem. Right? What I'm saying is that it began then. It has been growing and increasing ever since then. Jesus is going to continue to reign until all his enemies are put under his feet. And we are proclaiming something that is an accomplished fact. We are proclaiming something that is prophetically necessary, and we can go with confidence knowing that it's going to be done. Now, let me make one other comment. I've just finished reading a book called Histories by a fellow named Tacitus, who was a Roman historian. The book that he wrote, Histories, the book Histories, is roughly about the year 69 A.D. The Jews revolted in 67-68 in there, and the revolt was finally crushed in 70 A.D. When you just read the New Testament and you just read Christian accounts of this event, you get the idea that Rome was a monolithic entity, and the Jews were going up against this monolithic entity, and they were finally crushed. When you read a secular account of what was going on in Rome at that time, 69 A.D. is known as the year of the four emperors. And there were four emperors during that year because of civil war. Right, one emperor was replaced by another, and then he ruled for about 7 months, then he was overthrown, and then this fellow had a rebellion develop against him, and then he took over, and then someone else rebelled against him. Okay, so you had four emperors in the space of 1 year. Rome was torn by civil war. Not only was it torn by civil war, but the Jews were revolting and fighting down in Palestine, and then the barbarians up in Germany revolted, and Rome, things didn't look that good for Rome. It was not this monolithic entity. Now, when we have the book of Hebrews, and we have the New Testament writers prophesying and expecting the destruction of Jerusalem, they are not just people that can see the handwriting on the wall and say, well, Rome's going to come and snuff these people out, because a lot of things were up in the air. Things weren't stable at all. These people, I believe, were acting not on the basis of their political insights, but they were acting on the basis of the Word of God. They were acting not on the basis of newspapers, but on the basis of the Scriptures. What do the Scriptures require of us? Think of yourself this way. If I say this, and I say, all right, if it is true that the Christian church is going to grow and expand and fill the world, then it is also true that, and Jesus told us to in the Great Commission, go disciple the nations, then it is also true that God wants his people to influence and dominate whatever area they're in. In other words, if it's true of the world, it's certainly true of Moscow. And if it's true of Moscow, then whose responsibility is it to get it done? And you say, well, and here's where you start going to the newspapers instead of to the Word. You say, but that's too big. Now, it's too much to be done. There are giants in the land. Put yourself among those 12 spies that were sent into the land of Canaan. 10 of them came back and said, there are giants in the land. We look like grasshoppers in their sight. Can't be done. Two of them, Joshua and Caleb, came back and said, it can be done. It can be done. Which are you? Are you part of the 10? Part of the 2? Do you look at the promise and the Word of God and say, he says it can be done. He commanded us to do it. Let's get to work. Or are you part of the 10 that says, well, they'll overwhelm us. They'll wipe us out. We'll be defeated. We can't succeed here. The devil's the god of this world. No, he isn't. He was driven out. Jesus says in John, when he's lifted up, he's going to drive the devil out. The devil was the god of this age, and that age was the age before, not this one. Jesus has received all authority in heaven and earth. Therefore, go. What more do you want? Do you want him to say, more than all authority is given to me, now you can go? What is it going to take? What will he have to tell you that he has at his disposal before you will go? Now, by going, I don't mean you have to. Everybody here has to be a missionary to the Bongo Bongos, but everybody has to be a missionary to their area. Everybody has to be a missionary, a witness for Jesus Christ where they live, to your neighbors, to your fellow students, to your fellow workers. You have to be God's emissary to this person. Because God doesn't want coexistence. He doesn't want peaceful coexistence. He wants us to conquer. Now, one of the things when you read the book of Judges, you can see very clearly how they compromised. They were given the authority to take that entire land. And they conquered. When they went out in the name of the Lord, they conquered. But after a while, they began to settle down, and then they began to live with the Canaanites. You know, they put the Canaanites to forced labor at certain places, but that's not what they were told to do. They were told to drive out the Canaanites. Now, how do we drive out the Canaanites? We drive out the Canaanites by bringing every thought and every mind in submission to the Word of Christ. Now, do you believe or do you not believe? If you do not believe because there are giants in the land, then you need to confess it as sin. If you do not believe because you don't yet find the truth of this clearly taught in the Scriptures, if you don't see that in the Scriptures,